Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation chapter 7. We'll be in Revelation chapter 7 this morning. And as you're finding that in your Bible, you know, one of the big questions that you hear a lot when you begin to study the book of Revelation and you begin thinking about the end times and God's plan for the end times, one of the big questions that sometimes people ask is, during the tribulation, will there be anybody saved during that time? That's a 7-year period of extreme turmoil on the earth. Will anybody be saved during that time? Another question that we sometimes often hear is that, is God finished with the Jews? Is He done with them? What's the plan there? Well, in answer to the first question, will anybody be saved during the tribulation? The answer is yes, absolutely. In fact, there will be millions that will be saved during the tribulation, and that's part of what we'll see in our text this morning and how God gets His gospel out there. And then the answer to the second question is this, that is God finished with the Jews? Is He done with Israel? The answer to that question is no, He is not finished with them. He is a God who is going to keep every single one of His promises to them. And so they have a key role and a key place. We'll see that in our text this morning also, of how He uses the Jews. Now let me ask you a question that's probably a little bit more personal. And that question is this. Do you believe that you will have to give an account for every sin that you have ever committed? Will you have to give an account before God of everything you've thought, everything you've said, everything you've done, everything you have not done that they should have done? Will there be an account given? Let me ask it to you this way. Do you believe in a literal heaven and a literal hell? Absolutely. Because the Bible tells us that heaven and hell are real, they are true, and they are both for an eternity. In terms of giving an answer for all of our sin, if you here today are in Christ Jesus, now what that means is that you have surrendered your life to Him, you are trusting in Him and in His work on the cross, on His atonement to save you of your sins. So you've been born again in Christ. If you are in Christ, your sins are all taken care of. The Bible says, one of my favorite verses, Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Glory to God. That's one of the greatest verses in all of Scripture. It's all been done. It's all been taken care of. If you're not in Christ, you'll stand before God one day and you will give an answer to every single one of your sins. Everything you've said, done, thought, all of it. Well, this morning in our text, we're going to see about salvation in the tribulation. How does God do that? How does God work that? And when we see how God is so merciful and so kind and so gracious, even during the time of the tribulation, I really think that it's going to encourage every one of us as we work to share the gospel. Here's what we'll see this morning in our text. The glory of Christ is displayed when the gospel is shared and when disciples are being made. That's the reason God sent His Son. And God is most glorified when His Son and the cross and His blood and the empty tomb are shared with people. Now, that doesn't mean we go to somebody and we take our Bibles and we start beating people upside the head with it. That doesn't do it. It means loving people. It means loving them and telling them, God loves you and He sent His Son. This is how Christ is glorified and when we make disciples for Him. So take your Bibles, if you would, Revelation chapter 7, and we'll see God's plan for salvation and for His glory in the tribulation. So Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given the power to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Revelation chapter 7 is, you could think of it as a pause during the tribulation. Remember last time we saw in Revelation chapter 6, we saw the four horsemen, the tribulation is beginning, and we saw the four horsemen of the tribulation who are unleashed and they come out. We saw the Antichrist, we saw war, we saw pestilence, we saw death, we saw famine, we saw all these things, we saw earthquake, we saw persecution, all of this stuff. Well, now we come to chapter 7 and there's a pause. There is a rest in chapter 7. And that whole rest, you could think of it as a parenthesis. That's what chapter 7 is. The whole reason for this rest, for this pause, is for God Almighty to show His grace and mercy to the people on the earth. And so the way He does this is that there are four angels, different from the other angels that we've seen so far, but there are four angels. And these four angels, the Bible says, are placed in the four corners of the earth. You could think of that as maybe the four points on a compass. So they are strategically placed. And the Bible says that they have, and they are holding back, the Bible says, the four winds. Well, what are the four winds that the four angels who are standing on the four corners of the earth, what are those winds? Well, some say that they're literal winds that they're holding back, and so the breeze, the wind doesn't blow on the earth. I think probably more likely, though, these four winds are four judgments that will be coming upon the earth. So they're holding those judgments. They are ready. They're waiting for the Lamb to say, okay, now bring forth those judgments. And so there they are, they're standing. And then John says, I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun. You see, so here's a fifth angel now who begins to ascend. Now, when you study the Bible and you study angelology, that is the study of angels, one of the things that you'll find out is that the angelic host in heaven have a particular rank to them. You have an archangel and you have powers and principalities, and then you'll also find out that you have the same that is true with the demonic forces of the devil. So you have a rank. So here you have probably a higher ranking angel who comes from the rising of the sun, that is the east. Danny Aiken, who is the president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, noted that in the Bible, many wonderful things come from the east. And he outlined a few of them. He said, for example, paradise, Eden, the Bible says, was planted in the east. He points out that the glory of the Lord comes from the east to His temple. The Magi at the birth of Christ, they came from the east. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the bright and morning star. This and many others point our attention to the east. And so that's what happens here, is that you have this angel who comes up, and this angel has the seal of the living God. And he called out with a loud voice. That is urgency. He called out. And basically he said, stop. Halt. Wait. Hold back the judgments. The reason he is having the other four angels to stop and to hold back their judgments is very simply for this. Verse 3 says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees. And those are the subjects of the judgments in chapter 8. Until, he says, we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. But what does that mean? There are some servants of God that must be sealed on their foreheads. If you go to Revelation chapter 4, you can see that that seal contains the name of the Lamb and of the Father. And so there is a seal that will come upon these. Now, it's not unusual for the Lord to use this type of language for His people. For example, if you're here today, if you're in Christ, anybody we know who is in Christ Jesus, the Bible says we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, a seal back in the day was an official document would be sealed. For example, a king or someone in high place might have a ring with a signet on there, and he would press that into hot wax. It would seal a document. It would authenticate it. And what this means is that this is God saying there are some there, and they're on the earth, and they are mine, and I intend to protect them. So he brings the seal to them. Verse 4. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, and so on. Well, many people have tried to guess, you know, what are these 144,000? What does this mean? Which is actually quite strange. You know, sometimes we go to the Bible and we try to make it more complicated than it really is. Because oftentimes the Bible tells us exactly what it means. Some have said, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that, well, 144,000, those are those who are called, that they'll live in heaven forever, and that's the limit of it. It's just 144,000. And so the other Jehovah's Witnesses and the others will live on the cleansed earth. A Jehovah's Witness does not believe in hell, that you just live on the cleansed earth. Only 144,000 will go to heaven. Others have said, there was a leader back in the mid-16th century. He was a great religious leader, great meaning he had a lot of influence. And it was said that he would assemble for himself an army of 144,000 people. And so that's what the 144,000 are here in the book of Revelation. Well, he died and there was no army of 144,000 people. The 144,000 people, the Bible plainly says, are 12,000 men from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. It adds up to 144,000. So, why does God do this? Why does He take this 144,000 and seal them, that is, to protect them? What does He plan to do with them? Well, He plans on sending them all out into the world to be evangelist for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, Danny Aiken, John MacArthur, David Jeremiah, and a whole host of others put it this way. They say these 144,000, they will go out, and it's as if these are 144,000 Apostle Pauls going out into the world. Now, if you try to sit back and comprehend that for just a minute, that's pretty incredible. There's only one Apostle Paul, and he wrote most of our New Testament. He planted churches, he took mission trips, he taught doctrine, he taught Christ. Imagine for a moment 144,000 Apostle Pauls going out into the world. God loves His people. And He'll do anything to get the beautiful gospel message to them, because that's how His Son is glorified. And so these 144,000, they'll go out and they proclaim the gospel message and make disciples. And so, in order for that to happen, they have to get the gospel right. It's the same thing for us today. We must get the gospel right. We can't confuse it. There's a lot of confusion. There seems to be a lot of watered down gospels that are out there that are fake gospels. They're not real gospels. But we have to get the gospel right because it is the power of God. There's a story that ran in a newspaper in England about 100 years ago. And as I tell you this story, let me just full disclosure here. I doubt this story's true, but I'm going to tell you anyway, because I think it really makes the point. You'll see what I mean. Here's what happens. A newspaper about 100 years ago in England. And the editor of this newspaper, one morning, he's walking down the street. He grabs one of his papers and he opens up to the particular story to look at the story and to read it. Well, to his horror, he found that there was a massive mistake in his newspaper. What had happened is that through some error, two different stories were merged together into one story. And it was incredibly confusing. Now, the two stories, one of those stories was of a local church who had decided to throw a celebration for an anniversary for their pastor, whom they dearly loved. So that story was one of the stories. The other story was this new invention of a machine that kills pigs and makes sausage. And the editor read the story, and those stories were merged together. Here's what the story said. Several of Reverend Dr. Mudge's friends called upon him yesterday, and after a conversation, the unsuspecting pig was seized by the hind leg and slid along a beam until he reached the hot water tank. You can see where this is going. Therefore, he came forward and said that there were times when the feelings overpowered one, and for that reason, he would not attempt to do more than to thank those around him for the manner in which such a huge animal was cut into fragments, and simply astonishing. The doctor concluded his remarks when the machine seized him, and in less time than it takes to ride it, the pig was cut into fragments and worked up into a delicious sausage. The occasion will be long remembered by the doctor's friends as one of the most delightful of their lives. The best pieces can be procured for 10 pence a pound, and we are all sure that those who have sat so long under his ministry will rejoice that he has been treated so handsomely. The reason I tell you that story, like I said, probably not true. The reason I tell you that story is, do you see how important it is to get the message right? If we don't get the message right, we begin to get off kilter. And if we don't get the gospel message right, then we set a trajectory that takes people not to Christ, but away from Christ. Mark Dever is a great pastor. He's got this wonderful book called Personal Evangelism, or The Gospel and Personal Evangelism. And in that book, he outlines some of the ways that we mess up the gospel. Some of the ways that we do not get the gospel right. I wanted to share some of those with you. And then, we'll talk about what the gospel is not, and then what the gospel is. What the gospel is not. The gospel is not this. The message that says, you're okay, but you can be better. Now, I've got several of these here, and one pattern that you'll see is this false narrative that the gospel begins with, you're okay. Because the truth is, you're not okay. But this false gospel says, you're okay, but you can be better. That is, you can live greater, you can live higher, you can have what you want, you can take Jesus Christ, and you can add Him to the other things of your life, and if you think your life is good now, it will be even better with Jesus. That is not the gospel message. Here's another way we confuse the gospel. The message that says you're okay because God is love. Now, yes, God is love. Make no mistake about it. He is the creator of love. The Bible says that He is love. But it is not the gospel message to say Jesus just wants to be your friend. I was at a church years ago and the message was Jesus wants to be your hero. Listen, we don't need a hero. We need a Savior. And that's what Christ is. He is love. But do not think that because He is love that you get a free pass. Because, as we'll see in just a moment, He's also holy. You're okay because God is love. That's a false gospel. Here's another one. You're okay because you go to church. You go to church, and so you're surrounded by people. Wayne Grudem phrases it this way. He calls it external sanctification. That is the false belief that some people think that if you hang around Christians, it's going to rub off on you. If you go to church, then Christianity is just going to rub off. It's in the air, and like a plant, you'll just absorb it somehow, and then you'll be a Christian because you went to church. You'll be a Christian because you went to Sunday school or you went to a life group at somebody's home and you opened your Bible, and it's just in the air. And it just comes down. Our moms and dads, they were Christians, and we grew up in a Christian home, so I must be a Christian. My grandparents were Christians, so I must be a Christian. No, no, no. That's a false gospel. That's a false message. You're okay because you go to church is not the gospel. You're okay because you believe God is real. Well, hey, at least I'm not one of the atheists, right? I mean, they don't even believe in God. How can you not believe in God? Look around. Yes, I believe in God. I believe in all kinds of things about God. Do you know that the Bible says that even the devil believes and trembles? We get no points for believing that God is real. There are no points there. That's not salvation, believing that God is real. What is the gospel? The gospel is this. It starts off with God Himself. God is holy. He is a holy God. And the Bible says He is holy, holy, holy. And that brings emphasis to the holiness of God. Now, do we understand what all that means? Do we really understand what the holiness of God is and what that means to our lives, what it means to the world? Not exactly, but the little bit that we do know absolutely shocks us. You see, because God is holy, He says in His Word that we also must be holy. If He's going to accept us and He is holy, we have to be holy too. The Bible says, be holy, therefore I am holy. The problem is we can't be holy, and that's the whole point. God is holy. That means we cannot save ourselves. The gospel is every person, every single person has sinned and fallen short of His standard of righteousness. Forget this business of comparing yourself with someone else. I'm not as bad as that person. I'm not as bad as that person. That person cheats. That person steals. I don't do that. That person watches that. That person. We can, as I've said before, if you compare yourself to the other inmates, that doesn't get you anywhere. Amen to that. And this is something that we have to understand. God sets the standard. It's His standard, and He's holy. And since He is holy, and He sets the standard, every one of us falls short. The Pope falls short. The President falls short. I fall short. You fall short. Mom, Dad, grandparents. We all fall short of the glory of God because of our sins. And so when we realize this, God is holy, and we realize this, we have sinned, and we fall short of His standard, that means we're in big trouble. That means we don't have a prayer. Here's what the gospel is. Jesus Christ is fully God, and He is fully man, and He paid for your sins on the cross in full. And you know what's really, really amazing about that is we didn't ask Him to do it. We didn't know to ask Him. We're dead in our sins. We don't know to go to God and say, God, look, I'm in really big trouble and I'm lost in our sins and I need You to do something here. So would You go to the cross? Would You send Your Son to die for us so that, you know, we didn't even know to ask Him. He took the initiative. God is the pursuer. And He sent His Son to the cross to pay our sin debt. My sin debt, your sin debt. And I can tell you for me, part of my testimony is when I realized that Jesus' death on the cross was for my sin, it hit me like a ton of bricks. You know, sometimes we think about, well, He died for other people's sins, and that's nice, and that's warm, and so forth. But you know, when it really hits you, He died for me. Me. And when we realize how imperfect we are, and how many mistakes, and how sinful we are, when we realize the thoughts that go through our minds, when we realize the actions that we take, and then it hits you. Jesus died for your sins. That is the gospel. Trust Christ to be your Savior. Trust Him. Believe in Him. When the Bible talks about believing in Christ, it means to trust in Him. It's a very different thing from believing that He existed to actually trusting Him. I would imagine that everybody here believes that George Washington existed. I would imagine we all believe that he was a historical figure. We all believe certain facts about him. He was the first president of the United States. He led America in the Revolutionary War. His house was Mount Vernon. I've been there several times. I've seen it. We can believe several things. But nobody in this room is trusting George Washington for anything. You see, there's a big difference. We know Jesus lived, we know He existed, we know He is God, we know He is man. We know He came to this world, lived, taught, healed, prayed, ministered, and went to the cross. And salvation comes when we lean on Him for our salvation. When we are absolutely 100% trusting Him for us to be saved, for us to be born again. This is the gospel. We have to be careful what the gospel is not. We have to be careful what the gospel is. These 144,000 who are going out in the world, this is their message. It's a powerful message. It's the powerful power of God. They go out into the world. They proclaim this message. Let's look in verse 9. The Bible says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number." And by the way, this is what the church ought to look like. If you want to know what the church should look like, look at heaven. That's what it should look like. A great multitude that no one could number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. The church should be multi-generational. The church should be multi-ethnic. The church should be multilingual. The church should be multi. All people, all backgrounds. That's the church of Jesus Christ. "Well, all these peoples and their languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" All these people are proclaiming the exact same message. They're giving God praise and thanks for His Son and for salvation. You see, they're waving palm branches, the Bible says. That's a picture of joy and celebration. Is being a Christian easy? No. But you know what? There's a joy that cannot be explained. Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." And so He is our peace. So they're celebrating. They're waving these palm branches. They're celebrating. They're praising. The Bible says they have white robes. You know what that means? That means righteousness. That means purity. Not ours, but His. There's a phrase for it, and it's called imputed righteousness. Now, let me explain that to you. Kind of a big word. We don't use it every day, but it's a very important word. When Jesus Christ went to the cross for us, and when He paid for our sins, when we trust in Him, the very righteousness of the sinless, spotless Lamb of God is imputed to us. That is, it is given to us. So when we stand in righteousness, it's not our own righteousness. This is if the Lord Himself comes upon faith in His Son, takes this beautiful, white, unblemished robe. It doesn't matter what our past is, where we've been, what we've done, how we've messed up, it does not matter. He takes that beautiful white robe and He puts it on us. He puts His righteousness on us. And He takes our sin and He puts it on Himself. That's what He bore on the cross. So you have the people praising God for who He is and what He has done. But let's read on, verse 11. "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God." So you have people who are worshiping God, you have angels worshiping God, but note this. The people are worshiping God, as we said, for who He is and what He has done. The angels are worshiping God for who He is. And as far as what He has done, the angels can see it. They can hear about salvation. They can watch it happen. But you see, angels are non-redeemable. An angel can't be saved. Salvation is for the people of God. Salvation is for people created in His image. And so while angels long to look upon these things, they long to look upon the salvation. They will never know the God in the way, in the deep way that we will know God through Christ. But they look upon that and they worship Him for it. Here's what they said. It's a beautiful sevenfold, seven-layered worship. Verse 12, they're saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And amen does not mean that's it, we're done. Amen, amen means it is true. And so the cycle continues and goes on and on. Blessing, the Greek word there is eulogia. We do that at funerals. We give a eulogy. Blessing. We speak good things and praise. Gloria, the Greek word there is doxos, where we get doxology and the praise and the glory of God. Wisdom is Sophia, that is a divine knowledge that is proclaimed to God. Thanksgiving, the Greek word there is eucharisto. We get eucharist from it. It's a thanksgiving, it is a praise, it is a celebration. And honor and power, that is ability and might, that is strength to our God forever and ever. And we'll be praising Him forever and ever. Verse 13, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, beginning in verse 15, we see this amazing, beautiful picture of heaven. And this is hard. What makes it hard is it's hard for us so many times to really think about heaven, because so much on this earth is so busy, and there's so much right in front of us, and we don't think enough about heaven. We don't think enough about eternal life with God, because this is a difficult world. This is a world in which we work every day among thorns, thistles. This is a world in which every day we see some of the ugliest things you can possibly imagine. We live in a world that is fallen and darkened by sin. A world where there is war, a world in which there is abuse, a world in which there is greed, a world in which there is lust, a world in which there is theft. We live in a world in which there are lies. We live in a world in which everybody's looking out for themselves. We live in a world in which there's complete and utter disobedience to parents and authority. We live in a world that is absolutely fallen. And so to think that there is a heaven that God has prepared, and that we who are in Christ will go there, what will it be like? What will we do? What will we say? When we put the darkness of this world against the amazing light of heaven, the contrast blows us away. But if we never think about heaven, we're never going to know that contrast. We're just going to drown in our current lost world. So in the context of the darkness of this lost world, let's look at verse 15. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple." This world is a tiring place. Won't it be great to serve God day and night? "And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence." Yes, we can know His presence now beyond the shadow of a doubt. We have His Spirit. Yes, yes, yes. Even the Apostle Paul says, "Now I see dimly, but then in full." He will forever in heaven shelter us with His very presence. Verse 16, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore." That is, there will be no want. There will be no need. "The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat." Verse 17, "For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd forever. He will guide them to the springs of living water." It almost makes you just think, whew, praise God, I can't wait. And if there's anyone, when we read of the descriptions of heaven, and we don't really get it, there's a problem. Because if you're a child of God and you're walking with Christ and you're praying and you're worshiping Him and you're depending on Him and you are trusting in Him, then the very picture of this heaven that will be for all of eternity will excite us forevermore to where we cannot contain it. I think sometimes Christians, you're just too quiet and too reserved. Jesus Christ is alive. He's our Savior. Look what He has prepared. We of all people ought to be the most joyful. He says this, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye. It's an amazing picture. In fact, the picture is so amazing, we really can't grasp it in one look like that. The picture is so amazing that you need to go home and look at this text and many other texts that have to do with worship in heaven and just be there for a while. Just read it, meditate on it, marinate on it, I like to say sometimes. You know, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And so He did. He taught them how to pray. My guess is that there were other times that the disciples went to Jesus and said, Jesus, teach us how to... dot, dot, dot. Maybe they went to Him and said, Jesus, teach us how to worship. And I wonder if that ought to be one of our primary prayer requests as the Church of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, teach us how to worship. Teach us how to worship. Teach us the depth of that worship. You know, one of the great ways to learn how to worship? One of the best ways to learn how to worship is that someone who, not perfect, but who knows how to worship, to come along somebody else and say, look, let's talk about worship together. You know what the Bible assigns? This is one reason that a multi-generational church is so important. It's because the Bible assigns to the older men and women this incredible task of coming alongside younger men and women, putting their arm around them, and saying, let's walk together. And saying, let me show you what I've learned about prayer. Let me show you how I have failed in prayer. Let me show you how God began to work and it changed my prayer life. Let me show you how that happens. Same thing is true with worship. Older men coming along younger men. Older women coming around younger women and saying, let's talk about worship. How's your worship? Are you worshiping Christ? How deep is your worship? How impactful is your worship? Let me tell you about my worship and how I've done it wrong so many times. Let me tell you about my worship in which there was a time in which I settled for shallow worship because I thought that was all there was. And let me tell you how God worked and took me deeper into worship. You see, these are the conversations that when a church has these conversations among the older men and women in Christ and the younger moms and dads and even the younger ones, and they come alongside each other and they walk together with each other, boy, disciples are being made at that church. And that's how we find this out. The Bible tells us this simply. It says that the glory of Christ comes about when His gospel is shared and when disciples are being made.